He has eight sons. He chose the eight sons of Jesse to pass before him. And each one who comes before him, he says, this isn't the right one. And he says, the Lord says to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature because I've refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now God's looking at what you look out on the outside, how fine you might appear. He's looking at what's going on the inside. He's looking for a man after his own heart. And when the youngest comes before him, that's David, God says, this is the one, anoint him. And Samuel anoints him. And he, as he anoints him, then the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Said in verse 16, 13, then Samuel took the horn of the oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that time forward. Finding the Old Testament that when God anoints someone for a task, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and anoints them to do that task. Next verse says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit came upon him, and the Lord troubled him. So as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and a distressing spirit comes upon him. David then comes to Saul, and he plays the harp to him to remove the distressing spirit. And it's another interesting little detail there. I guess as he's playing the harp, and he's playing it in the spirit, and he's bringing it some kind of worship to the Lord. And one of the lessons which tells us is that as we come, we find the evil one trying to oppress us in some way. One of the ways we can resist him is by praising the Lord, bringing our praise and worship to the Lord, especially praising the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we have the victory. In the name of Jesus, demons will have to flee. So this music becomes an instrument for ministering to Saul against this distressing spirit, this evil spirit that's come upon him. And David is the one who brings it. David, who's in the spirit, has the Holy Spirit upon him. And then we come to the most important and the most well-known story of David. We'll look at a little bit of detail. The story of David and Goliath. You know the story, probably one of the best-known stories in the Bible. Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, comes to confront the armies of Israel. And as he confronts the armies of Israel, he challenges them to send out someone to fight against him. And everyone's afraid because he's a huge giant. He's 9 foot tall and he's clothed in all the armor. And everyone's afraid to go and fight with Goliath. And David goes there not to fight, but he goes there to bring some food for his brothers who are in the army. And as he comes, he hears what's happening. And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Here again, you see the Holy Spirit is upon David, and he's understanding what is going on in the spiritual realm here. This isn't just a physical battle. Here's somebody who's coming in the name of false gods to confront the true God. And David's on the side of the true God. So he says, what's this guy doing? He's confronting the armies of the living God. Surely we can fend against him because we are the armies of the living God. We've got God on our side. And truly they did have God on their side because God had chosen Israel. And the Philistines were coming to oppress them and to drive them out of the land if possible. So David comes and he volunteers to go and fight against the giant. Brothers mock him and say, what are you doing here? Are you trying to upstage us and show what a big deal you are? Saul says, okay, you can go, but you better put my armor on. And David puts Saul's armor on. And the armor just inhibits him, and he says it's not going to work, so he takes off the armor. He renounces the armor, and he says, I'm going to trust in the Lord and his armor instead. The armor didn't fit. It's too big. Didn't fit him spiritually because he was relying on the Lord. And there's a lesson for us there as well. He puts off these things and he takes up his shepherd's weapons, his sling and his five stones, and he goes to confront the giant. And we read on then that Goliath mocks him as he comes towards him. Verse 43. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you've come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. He sees David coming, and he looks puny and feeble, and he just doesn't even got any weapons with him. He says, am I a dog? You're coming to attack me. I'll just give you, curses him by his gods. And again, once he curses him by his gods, he's also bringing in now the spiritual dimension. This isn't just one man against another man. This is the one who represents the armies of the living God coming against the one who is representing the gods of the Philistines, who are no gods. And so, it's not just Goliath and his armor against David, it's Goliath and his armor against the God of Israel. And David comes in the name of the Lord. He comes with a testimony to Israel and to the world. Tells them that there is a God in Israel. And we come to the verse which, up here, in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." It's an amazing statement of faith, that, isn't it? I mean, he's not just saying that in a church building. He's saying that confronting this huge giant and saying, "I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and I'm going to cut off your head and give it to the birds." Imagine. I mean, it's sort of almost funny, isn't it? But think about, he's actually standing there saying this. He's got to really believe it, hasn't he? Got to really believe it's going to happen, because he believes in the God of Israel. He doesn't say, "I'm going to deliver you into my hands." He says, "The Lord is going to deliver you into my hands." So he's very bold, he's very courageous, and he's bold in God. It's only God who's giving him that strength. For just in his own strength, I guess he'd be totally terrified and run away, as you and I would. But he also says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And his purpose in doing this is that the world may know that God actually exists, that there is a God. And boy, did he succeed in that. Here we are, what is it, 2,000, 3,000 years later, telling this story, which is probably the best-known story in the Bible, one of the best-known stories in the Bible. Even the unbelievers know about David and Goliath. And somehow this event, which took place, has been told over and over again. And David has shown that there is a God. There is a God. If you trust in him, he's going to give you the victory over the enemy who comes against you. It's an amazing story, and it tells you just how David trusts in the Lord, and he believes that there is a God. There really is a God who is able to defeat and overcome all the powers of darkness which come against you. And in this story, you see Satan really behind Goliath coming against Israel, mocking their gods and saying that, "I'm going to defeat you. You can't stand against me." And David comes in the faith, in the trust in the Lord, and he comes with faith, and he overcomes, and he creates this wonderful victory. If you go from there, David goes from strength to strength. He defeats the Philistines, becomes a friend of Saul's son, Jonathan, marries Saul's daughter, Michal, and he goes out against the Philistines, and it's said of him, David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And as a result of this, he has a place in the king's court. He's one of the in crowd, if you like. He's certainly lauded by the people, by everybody else. He's got everything going for him. But unfortunately, in that phrase, Saul is playing his thousands, David his tens of thousands, he rouses the jealousy of King Saul. And Saul maybe has some understanding that the kingdom has departed from him, and that it's now gone to David. And he becomes David's enemy. And Saul becomes jealous of him. He tries to kill him, hurls his spear at him while he's playing his harp, tries to turn Jonathan against him. Jonathan doesn't, because Jonathan remains loyal to David. And he tells Jonathan that if you don't turn against David, then David's going to take your place as the king after I die. And as a result of all this, David becomes a fugitive, and he ends up in the cave of Adullam. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 22, verse 1 says, "Therefore David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." And David goes out and he becomes the leader of a rebel band of fugitives. Far from being the favored insider, he's now the outsider. Saul seeks him. Saul seeks to kill him or to remove him. He has a number of adventures and near escapes, but he stays alive. And through all this time, he also stays faithful to God. You see that David seeks God when he has the opportunity to kill King Saul. He says he won't touch the Lord's anointed. He won't sin against God by touching the Lord's anointed, because the Lord has already anointed Saul as king, and he's not going to sin against him by taking his life. And so David acts in some distress, but also continues to act with faith to the Lord. So then we're going to come to our second encounter, which comes back to the verse which we started with. Go to chapter 26. We find that, again, David is on the run. Saul is seeking him. And Saul encamps in a place where he goes to sleep. And David comes down to the camp. And in 26, verse 7, we see that David and Abishai came to the place, people by night. And there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground in his head. And Abner and all the people lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, therefore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, and he shall go out in the battle. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Please take now the spear and the jug of water that by his head, and let us go. So Abishai says to David, look, you've got him cornered now. He's asleep. Everyone around him is asleep. There's a sword there. Take the spear, put it through his head, and you're free. David says, no, I'm not going to do that. That would be sinful. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And what he does, he then wakes up Saul, shows him the spear and the jug of water, and he says, look, I could have killed you, Saul. I didn't do that. So why are you chasing after me? I don't seek your life. Why do you seek my life? I'm just like a flea, he says. Don't come after me. And apparently Saul has a change of heart. Go to the end of the chapter. See that... Verse 21, and Saul said, I have sinned, return, my son David. I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. So it seems that Saul has changed his mind. He says, come back, it's all right. I won't go after you anymore. So up to now, David has followed the Lord. He's done what God told him. And it appears that Saul has said he's not going to go after him anymore. Now, that's the next bit I want to concentrate for the rest of this talk. Go to chapter 27. David does something very strange. You think he might say, well, okay, it's all right now. I can go back and live with Saul. But what does he do? Verse 27 then said, David said in his heart, now I shall surely perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul would despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with 600 men that were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish in Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and so on. In verse 4, it said it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. It says there that Saul says he sought him no more. So David actually had some inkling that perhaps Saul hadn't really changed his mind, and that Saul was unreliable, as some world leaders are today. They may be saying one thing one day, and then they'll say the next thing the next day. And so David departs, and he flees to the land of the Philistines. Now, one of the things you notice if you follow through the story from verse 27 through to chapter 30, which we're going to look at in a moment, during this time, David never seeks the Lord. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of praying to God. And what David does now, he goes over to the Philistines. He goes and lives with the Philistines. He's now actually living with the enemy, the enemies of Israel. Even more strange, if you go to verse 28, chapter 28, he goes on a raid with the Philistines. Then in chapter 28 it says, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle and your men.' So David said to Achish, 'Surely you know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Therefore I make you one of my chief guardians forever.'" Can you see how strange that is? Really strange behavior. He's not only now with the Philistines, he's actually going out to battle with the Philistines against Israel. He's in the enemy camp. He's fighting with the enemy. How can this possibly happen? What's happened to David? The one who's slain the Philistines, now he's fighting with the Philistines. Really strange behavior. He's gone from being the one who confronted the Philistines in the name of the living God to being with them. And as I said, if you look through this section of the book of Samuel, you'll find that at no point does David seek the Lord. So he goes off with the Philistines. The Philistines actually tell him, "Sorry, you can't go with us. We know who you are. Maybe when you enter the battle, you'll turn against us." And he goes back to his place, which he's been given, a place called Ziklag, which incidentally is not far from Gaza today, where he set up his camp. We get to verse 30, chapter 30, verse 1. "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the men who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife, widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of selling him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters." Leave it there for the moment. Okay, David now has reached the lowest point in this story. He's trusted in the Philistines. He's set up his camp in a place called Ziklag. And while he's away, the Amalekites, who are the big enemies of Israel, live further south from the Philistines even. They've come and captured his town. He's taken his wives and his family captive. And all the people who are with him have gone into captivity. And he's lost everything. Must have been a terrible day for David. Very bad. He's lost everything. Disaster has struck. And even now, all the people who are with him are turning against him and talking about stoning him to death. So at this point, David's got to make a choice. He could say, "Well, that's it, I'm finished. Okay, stone me to death, I've lost everything." But what does he do? Says David strengthened himself in the Lord. So this is the first mention you have of David doing anything to do with the Lord from chapter 26 right through to this point. And everything's gone wrong for him. He's ended up in the enemy camp. He's lost everything. And then it says he strengthened himself in the Lord. He turned to the Lord. So in all these chapters, said there's been no mention of David looking to the Lord. Now he looks to the Lord. So the David who came before Goliath, proclaiming his faith in the living God and winning victory over the enemies of Israel, not once mentioned God in these chapters. Lost everything. Didn't work out his plan to go to the Philistines. Lost everything, and he's in danger of losing his life. He's about to be stoned to death. So he encourages himself in the Lord. And the next verse it says, then David, verse 7, then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And David brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Isn't the Lord gracious? He could have said, David, you've blown it. I've forgotten with you. You've lost everything. You've gone over to the wrong side. Forget it. But David encourages himself in the Lord, and he seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord with the ephod. That's the way by which they determine the will of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the Lord says to him, go after this troop. You shall overtake them and recover all. He prays to God, and God answers him and tells him what to do. He may have lost everything in the physical realm, but he remembers that there is a spiritual realm where he was once very powerful, linked to the living God. Maybe some of us can get into such a state as well. We've known the Lord's presence, and then we depart, and we begin to backslide and go away from the Lord. Maybe we think it's all over. We've lost it. But if we turn to the Lord and ask God to help us, ask God to meet us in our point of need, he's there, and he will meet us at our point of need. The Lord says, you will surely overtake them, and without fail, recover all. And he then goes with his 600 men who are with him and came to the brook Besor. Crosses over the brook and finds an Egyptian, a slave of the Amalekites, been left behind without food or water. They give this man food and water, and he's able to direct them to the place where the people are held captive, and then David and his men recover all that's lost. He comes to the brook Besor. Probably most of you don't know any Hebrew, but if you do know the Hebrew, you may know that the word Besor actually means something. It means good news. In fact, the Hebrew term for the gospel is Besorat Yeshua HaMashiach, the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Messiah. So he comes to the brook Besor and he gets some good news, the way he's going to find the answer. When we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that everything's gone wrong, we come to the good news that there is a God in heaven who loves us, who gave us Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And we come to him and he's able to help us to recover what we have lost. And he does so. He crosses over the brook Besor, good news, and he recovers everything that's lost, both the people and the goods, returns them to his people. Then he learns that Saul has died in battle, goes up to Hebron, claims the kingdom, and gains control. In the following chapters, you read how there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. House of Saul representing the flesh, the house of David representing now the spirit, becomes stronger and stronger, and David ends up uniting the whole country and the kingdom under him, becoming Israel's greatest king and the ancestor of the Messiah. And it all turned on that one verse, David encouraged himself in the Lord. He hadn't done so, he'd have been dead and forgotten. The disaster which had befallen him jolted him out of his backslidden state and unbelief, which had caused him to end up in the camp of the enemy. He obeyed the Lord, came to the brook Besor, good news, and began to recover all that was lost. They ask the question, why did he get into that situation in the first place? The fact that he encouraged himself in the Lord suggests to me that he was discouraged. Something had happened to cause him to lose that faith which he exercised when he confronted Goliath. He didn't believe Saul when he told him he'd stop pursuing him, and perhaps he stopped believing in the Lord. Discouragement led him to believe that his situation was hopeless, and so he fled from Saul and went into the camp of the enemy. Been told by Samuel the prophet that he'd been anointed as the next king of Israel, but he'd seen himself ending up as a fugitive. Been the favorite of the king, dining at the king's palace, the victor in the conflicts with the Philistines, a hero to the people. Then he ended up living in a cave with a band of outlaws and then in the camp of the enemy. And this occurred to me, what happens when we give in to discouragement and we lose our faith and our walk with the Lord? Let's have a look at some of the things which happen. What can cause us to be discouraged? Okay, some of the things there. Poor results from our faith. Things not happening the way that we thought they do. We end up in a bad place instead of being in a good place. If you're a preacher or an evangelist, you can end up feeling disappointment if you don't get many results from what you're doing. Fiery darts of the enemy can come upon you and say you're not doing it right. You can be discouraged. And sometimes people can discourage you as well. Fellow Christians can discourage you as well. I remember once when I was starting off, there was somebody in this church, one of the older members, didn't like me actually, didn't want me to take over. And he was very skeptical about the work I was doing. He said, it's a strange fisherman who doesn't catch any fish. So I didn't seem to bring any people to the Lord. And he was kind of discouraging me. You can have other people who discourage you. Remember someone else once said to me, Jesus won't say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, when you come before the Lord. And people can discourage you. Christians can discourage you as well sometimes. Hopefully not, but it can happen. And, you know, there's an old phrase, sticks and stones may hurt your bones, but names will never hurt you. But it's not true. You can be really hurt by things which people say to you, and they can say in your mind and cause you to be discouraged and depressed. It can happen as a result of rejection, lack of support, poor resources. It can happen also as a result of personal failures. David had his failures, and those caused him perhaps to feel discouraged. It can happen also because of sin and evil in the world. We can look around the world and see so much evil taking place and think, well, where's God? How can we believe that God's going to have the victory? It can happen also being let down by others, especially those you think should be on your side. And a lot of people get hurt by things that happen even inside the church and lose their faith. Or lose their, not their faith, but sometimes their walk with the Lord. And ultimately comes as a result of demonic attacks. It's clear that Saul was actually under the influence of demonic spirits. And so all his attacks on David were actually coming from the evil one. So all those things can happen to discourage you. As a result of what happens of discouragement, you find a loss of motivation. Sometimes tiredness and weariness, you don't want to do anything. Come to introspection, you look at yourselves and you compare yourselves unfavorably with others. It's a verse in the book of Corinthians which says, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among others are not wise. You can always look at someone who's doing better than you and think, I'm not doing very well because they're doing better than I am. You can look at people who are doing worse than you and think, well, I'm doing pretty well, I'm doing better than they are. We're not actually told to compare ourselves with others, we're told to compare ourselves with Jesus. If we compare ourselves with Jesus, then we're all failures. But he also gives us the way in which we can be restored to him by faith in him. As a result of discouragement, you can also end up with a critical spirit, feeling unforgiveness as well towards people who've hurt you. End up with guilt and depression, and a lack of confidence leads to isolation, not wanting to go out and meet people. One of the big problems today amongst young people is that they're many of them are so disappointed and so discouraged that they don't actually want to go out and do anything. You've got a whole generation of what they call neets, who are not in education, not in training, not doing anything, just sitting at home, living on benefits, because they've lost confidence. And the result of disappointment, they're doing nothing with their lives, which is not what God wants us to do. God wants us to encourage us and to help us to do things with our lives, to have confidence. And even if we're not the most intelligent or the most beautiful or the most wonderful of people, we still have value in the sight of God, and God's able to use us for his purpose and for his glory. You can also end up with pretense and covering up, hypocrisy, and what appears to happen to David here, prayerlessness and loss of faith. All those things can happen as a result of discouragement, and they're things which can attack us as Christians, as believers. So what's the answer? Well, so one of the big discouragers, of course, is the devil. The devil wants to discourage people from following the Lord. That's his job. Sometimes we complain about the devil, but he's got his job to do, and we've got our job to do. Our job is to resist him. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. there's a devil who does go around, and he wants to discourage, and to he doesn't want, just want to discourage, he wants to devour us, actually. He wants to destroy our faith. And he says, if you experience some kind of attacks from the devil, don't be surprised, because that's the thing which happens to all of your brethren in the world. So it's something common to man. Once you step out for Jesus, then you have God on your side, but you also have the devil against you. What do we do? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're not stronger than he is, but there is one who is stronger, much stronger. That's the Lord Jesus, who's defeated him at the cross through his resurrection. So if we face the devil trying to discourage us and trying to destroy us, then what do we have to do? We don't have to sort of argue with him. We turn to the Lord and ask him to defend us and to deliver us from the power of darkness. And he will do that because, as it says in 1 John 4, you are of God, little children, you've overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. There's a greater power available to every Christian who stands on the face of the earth than the power that's in the world. That's the power of the risen Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So when we face the devil and we face attacks, we face difficulties and troubles in our lives, don't argue with the devil, don't try and fight him in your own strength, but fight him in the strength of the Lord. Because greater is he that's in you, Jesus Christ, than he that is in the world. Next one. Accept situations that we can't change. Sometimes there are things which come against us which actually we can't do anything about. We just have to accept that they're there. And we have to overcome in those situations, but we can't actually change the situation which we're in. Famous verse in Habakkuk which says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields of the field yield no fruit, food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Probably wishes he could do something about the fact that there was apparently a famine in the land, there was no fruit on the trees and the flocks were dying in the field. But actually he wasn't able to change that. What he could do is change his response to it. Instead of being in despair and blaming God and saying, why have you allowed this to happen? He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And there's a great power in praising God in the midst of difficult situations. Because as we praise God in the midst of difficult situations, we're affirming that God has the ultimate answer and he's going to bring us through this time. So when you're going through the tough times, don't give in, but praise the Lord in those circumstances. And the verse which I quoted earlier in the prayer, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I wish we could change the situation in the church so that we don't have all these apostates in high places undermining the church. But actually the Bible says it's going to happen in the last days. I'm afraid we can't stop it from happening. It's happening now, it will happen, it will continue to happen until Jesus returns. What we can do is stand up for the truth and preach the gospel. None of us is ever going to be elected to be bishops or archbishops in the Church of England. It's all a rigged process, by the way, and the people who choose them are themselves apostates who make sure that they get apostates into the high positions. That's my understanding I have. You're not going to be able to change it. What we can change is our response to it. Our response to it has to be to stand up for the truth, to hold on to the truth of Jesus Christ, and to resist the enemy, resist all the false teaching which goes on in the name of Jesus Christ, preach the truth, and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Work on things which you can change. One of the things which you can change is you and me. Philippians chapter 2, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's something which we can change ourselves. As we submit ourselves to God, we can work out our salvation. Work out our salvation through God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. That involves a mindset that we set our minds to do that. It won't happen just by accident. It won't happen by being passive. It happens by being active and seeking God and allowing God to work his work in us, to change us from the person we were when we became a believer in Jesus to the person he wants us to be, to allow God to change us from the inside out that we might obey him and do his will. We can also change the destiny of other people by preaching the gospel. Matthew 28, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and know I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Not everyone's called to be a great preacher, but everyone can in some way support the work of evangelism or do some modest works ourselves to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everybody here, everybody listening online, spoke to one person about Jesus. In a month, you'd reach 1,000 people. If you did it every week, you'd reach 4,000 people in a month. Think about the potential each one of you have to share the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the great gifts we have is our availability, that we're here on the earth. We're able to be used by God to spread his message. And that's the method which God has used from the beginning. And Jesus says, "If we do this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And many people won't listen to us if we share the gospel with them, but there may be one or two who do. And we shouldn't be discouraged by a lack of results. We should be encouraged with the potential that as we sow the seed of the gospel, we're sowing the seed which can bring a lost sinner to eternal life through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And everyone can do that. You can take a gospel tract and give it to people and pass it out to people as you go around your life. Every one of us can share the good news of Jesus the Messiah. And there are certain people who are called to do that full time, and we can support them and help them in their ministry so that they can be used of God and set aside their time to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, next big change is repentance, actually. Repentance actually means to change our mind, change our direction. First message of Jesus, Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Repent, turn around, turn from your sins, believe the gospel, believe the good news, follow Jesus the Messiah. Say the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which means to change your mind, to change your thinking, so it comes in line with God's thinking. Hebrew word is teshuvah, which means to change your direction. You're going in one direction, turn around and go the opposite direction. Going away from God, turn to go towards God. I guess David had been going away from God, and then he encouraged himself in the Lord and he turned around and began to go God's way. God's always calling us right through our lives to repent, to turn to him, because all the time we can continually fall short of the glory of God. So it's a process, it's not just a one-off thing when you become a Christian, something which goes right through your life. And in Acts chapter 17 it says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, given assurance of this by raising him from the dead." One of the reasons why we should repent is because there's a day coming when God's going to judge us. He's going to judge us on how many good deeds or bad deeds we've done. He's going to judge us on how we've responded to the message of Jesus Christ. Repent, believe the gospel. And he's now commanding all people everywhere. He's not suggesting it, he's commanding it, and he's applying this to everybody in the whole world. So that's the way in which we can overcome. Then continue in the faith. Philippians, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Said this before, that once you become a Christian, you haven't reached the conclusion, you've reached the starting point. Continue in the faith. Continue in the faith until you go to be with the Lord. And whoever's begun, if he's begun a good work in you, his desire is to bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. One of the ways we do this is to continue in fellowship. Read in Acts 2, verse 22. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. If you want to be discouraged, then break off doing those things. Sooner or later, your faith will become weak. You'll stop believing the things which you used to believe. You'll stop putting them in practice. We need to meet together with one another. We need to build up our faith. We need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, not added teachings from the church, which have come in later, as I spoke about last week. We have to teach the things which are written in the New Testament, in the scriptures, and continue in those things. And Philippians 2, do things, all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Next point, positive confession, word of faith. Our words do have power, and if we speaking out negative words, discouraging words, lack of faith words, it actually works in our lives to cause us to lose faith and to be discouraged. Romans 10 says, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the more that we confess positive words and words about salvation, the more that we're building up ourselves and encouraging ourselves in the Lord. The more that we express discouraging words and doubt words, as they're doing in Canterbury Cathedral right now, you're discouraging people from going on with the Lord, sowing doubt in their minds. The very opposite of what the church should be doing. We should be encouraging ourselves with positive words about faith. That's not the word of faith movement, by the way, which makes you claim things which you haven't got by faith, which is another error in the church. I won't go into that one. But it is written here to have positive words, to speak our word of faith in the Lord, build up ourselves in the Lord. And then we have the fear of God and not of man. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Ultimately, we don't fear what man can do unto us. We fear what God can do unto us. And we turn to God in faith, believing that he has a perfect way for us, and he's going to take us not to hell, but to heaven. And so we should believe on the Lord, trust in him. And as it says in Hebrews, let your conduct be without covetous, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so we will boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? If we really believe this, then we have a God who's there, who helps us, who wants to be with us, and who wants to help us. And if we don't have to fear man, we fear God, and we believe God, and we believe that God is able to meet us at our point of need. I guess we can all look through our lives, as I can in my life, and see times when we have fallen short of what God wants, when we failed him. We can also see times when we have been walking in faith and victory. I believe that as we live in very difficult times, which are going to get more difficult as we live in the end times, it's going to get increasingly pressure upon believers. Pressure, the enemy is going to do what he can to try to destroy our testimony. God wants us to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Not be like David when he went away from the Lord and started going into the camp of the enemy, but to be like David as he encouraged himself in the Lord, turned back to the Lord, and was then able to win the victory through the name of the Lord. And we have one who's greater than all the powers of darkness in us. And finally, just one example of positive confession and negative confession, which we find in the Old Testament. The event when Moses sent the spies into the promised land to spy it out. 10 of them came back with a bad report and 2 came back with a good report. And we read as the spies came back to Moses to report, the 10 gave a bad report and they said, we can't go up there because there are giants in the land. And we read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 30, Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession. We're well able to overcome it." The men who had gone up with him said, "No, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." Verse 33, "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, who came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." Here's an ultimate expression of negative confession. See these great giants and we see ourselves and we're like grasshoppers in our own sight. That's what we look like. In our own sight, notice that. They're trusting in themselves, they're looking at themselves, they're looking at the situation and saying, well, we can't fight against these people there, they're much more powerful than we are. We're like grasshoppers, we're like just little insects with no power to fight against the enemy. And then we have the positive confession. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Pretty similar to David confronting Goliath, saying, "The Lord is with us. We have one who is greater on our side." As we look at all the powers of darkness, all the evil in the world today, we can feel fearful and think, well, there's much more of them than there are of us. They're much more powerful than we are. But we've got God on our side. And one person with God on their side is already a majority. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we should ask God to give us that faith, that confidence, that strength to stand in these days against all the powers of the enemy. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God is with us. Jesus is the victor. Jesus overcame at the cross. He defeated Satan when he died and rose again from the dead. Send into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And he wants his church to be strong in these days to stand against the enemy and to be victorious through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And let's ask God to make us those people, to fill us anew with the Holy Spirit and to empower us to go forth into this dark world with victory in Jesus. Amen. Maybe one or two would just like to pray, and I'll conclude the prayer.